just have a moment of quiet prayer. Lord, I want to see. Father, we ask that you would give us a fresh vision on this passage of Scripture and help us to see more of you day by day. Amen. Last week, I met a friend for lunch in town, and we went to a restaurant that specialised in fish. And as I looked across at the table next door, there was a party going on, and their starter was one of these amazing concoctions, which I think are known in France as a plat du mer, which is a great big round dish covered in crustaceans and all sorts of fish on a stand with lots of ice. And it's very fresh and supposedly very tasty. And for some strange reason, I thought, that's exactly like the passage I've got to talk about on Sunday, because I'd misread it and thought I was preaching on the whole of chapter 18. So I do commend you to have a look at chapter 18. It's jam-packed with all sorts of good stuff, just like that seafood platter. But fortunately, we've only got the oysters this morning, so I hope you all like oysters. We've heard an awful lot about the word hope, haven't we, this week, and indeed for many previous weeks. And I thought, well, I think I know what hope means, but let's see what the dictionary tells us. And the dictionary has a number of definitions, as you might imagine, because they too aren't quite sure. So if it's used as a verb, it says to cherish a desire that something good will happen with some expectation of success or fulfillment, to have confidence, to be hopeful, and I thought that is really helpful, to desire with belief in the possibility of fulfillment. There's a slight hesitation about all of those, isn't there? And if it's used as a noun, a desire for something good, with a certain expectation of obtaining it. That on which hopes are grounded. Confidence. Anticipation. Well, I'm not sure that I'm any the wiser, but I think we're all beginning to get the general drift of what hope is. But I think what underpins all of those definitions is the fact that hope and faith are not too dissimilar. They require us to make a statement or have a belief that good things will happen. And by and large, I believe that's what hope is, and I believe that's what we think is going to happen when we say we have hope. Yesterday, Bishop Peter told us when he was helping to open the Hope Center that hope in Jesus was not wishful thinking. So he's coming at it from a slightly different point of view. It's not wishful thinking, which to me means that it is wishful thinking in that sense, because we wish for something that we believe is going to happen. And if we have faith in Jesus, we have a much stronger belief or faith that it will happen than people that do not believe in Jesus. So that's where we start from. Jesus is our hope, our desire for something good with a certain expectation of obtaining it. So what does this passage tell us? Well, some of you who know me know, I always have a look at the message to see whether I can get it in slightly more punchy language. And to my surprise, it didn't seem to do much for me, except where it says, he yelled, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. He did yell, and his friends in this passage told him to shut up. because he was an embarrassment. But why was he yelling? Because he knew from the evidence and from possibly even his own experience that Jesus was different and that Jesus could deliver things that other people couldn't. But like many of us, he yelled out what I call a sort of blanket prayer. Have mercy on me. Now, what on earth was that about? Was that about him feeling that he wasn't worthy enough? Was it because he couldn't really work out what he should be saying? But deep down inside, he knew exactly what he wanted. And then Jesus did something which he didn't do anywhere else in the Bible. He asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Everywhere else, I'm tempted to say, it was more obvious because Jesus delivered. Or people said, "Can you come and heal somebody for me? Can you come and restore somebody back to life again?" Other people came to him with a request. But this guy just said, "Have mercy on me," which in very practical terms wasn't very helpful, was it? If I said to you, "Will you have mercy on me?" the first thing you would say was either, "What do you mean?" or "What for?" You wouldn't know what I was talking about entirely. Do I want forgiveness? Do I want a pat on the back? Do I want a cuddle? What's mercy? But that's not what we're talking about this morning, so we'll drop that there. We're talking about hope. And having mercy on me was a sort of hopeful throwaway line. But what he actually wanted was his sight. That's what I want. I want to see. Now, there are a number of lessons here for us. I think one of the first lessons is about prayer. How often do you hear some of us, when we're leading prayers, and I'm as guilty as the next man, who pray, "Lord, we pray for the world." What does that mean? Is God supposed to know what we're asking for? Surely he knows the world's in a mess. But it isn't very helpful, and it doesn't actually show that we're very interested. We have to pray for what we want. I want to see. My hope is that I will see. My hope is that you will relieve famine in a particular number of countries. Well, then say so. We have to be specific, because if we are, it shows that we've thought about it. We've done something towards that hope. And hope is very much in us, in terms of what we're asking for. Otherwise, there's no point in asking. So this passage, I think Jesus teaches us that we need to pray with a certain expectation, but particularly for what we want. Why were the others embarrassed by him? Well, I think they were embarrassed because he probably had more faith than they did. They were following. He couldn't see where he was going, so he couldn't. All he had was his voice and his desire for sight. But above all, he had hope in Jesus, because he knew that if he could get hold of Jesus or make himself heard, Jesus would listen and very likely do something. So is that the way we approach prayer? Or is it just a sort of ritual formality? I think to some extent it is a ritual formality, because we're told it's good to do things regularly. All sorts of things in life we do regularly because that's good for us. Prayer is good if it's regular. But it's better if we concentrate on what we're praying for. We think about it before we start. Preparation is everything. How often have you heard that? What am I going to pray for? One or two people have said to me recently, "We're praying for you, Hugh, for your healing." And that's wonderful. It's also absolutely specific. And there's a relationship between the specific and the answer to prayer. After 3 months of treatment, my cancer has reduced substantially. So all that has to happen is that I have to have some radiotherapy, and it should disappear for good. Even the consultant said that is a remarkably fast reaction. But she knows that I'm a clergyman. She knows that I'm a Christian. She knows that I pray. And she knows that other people are praying. So that hope in me is at a heightened level because I know that people are praying, and I also believe in prayer. So do you see the relationship between possibly, dare I say it, the amount of prayer or the specific prayer and the result? Now that's a big sweeping statement and possibly open to some theological discussion with people who are a lot brighter than me. But I'm afraid I'm one of those people that does pay attention to evidence. What do I see? What do I experience? And we can all do that. That's not an academic exercise. That's visual and practical. So this is beginning to tell us all sorts of things that we perhaps didn't see when we first read it or heard it. What do you want me to do for you? Yesterday I talked to a young man who has been coming here on and off because he's been away. He was away at boarding school and then he was away at university. But he came up to me and said, "How are you?" So I said, "Not too bad. How are you? What are you up to now?" And he said, "Well, I'm still looking for a job. Occasionally I see his parents in the town and I usually ask how he's getting on. And he's very keen on working in the insurance industry." So I said, "In what particular sector?" "Upstream energy." Anybody know what upstream energy is? Well, without going into lots of details and a red herring, it's what happens to oil once it's come out of the ground and before it gets to the refinery, or rather before it gets to the pump or the end use. So it's all the processes that go on. So it's the drilling, it's the oil rigs, it's the North Sea oil rigs, it's the pipelines, it's the pumping stations, and it's the refinery. And once it's got to the refinery, then it's downstream because it's heading towards the end user. So it's a big chunk of stuff to insure, oil rigs and all the rest of it. So I can now begin to understand why he's interested, because the premiums are terrific. And as long as the trouble is small, the difference is great for those that are providing it. So I said, "Well, why aren't you getting a job? You obviously know what you want to do and where you want to go." He said, "Well, it's very difficult. You tend to get jobs if people know you." I said, "Well, that's the same in life wherever you are, to some degree." He said, "Well, it's not exactly a closed shop, but there's an awful lot of people that get jobs because they know one another." So I said, "Well, that's about relationships. How's your relationship doing with God?" "Oh, it's all right." I said, "Have you asked God if he wants you to be in upstream energy insurance?" "No." I said, "Well, maybe a job might be forthcoming. It may not be in upstream energy. It might be in the jungle with a Bible. But are you prepared to take the risk? Are you prepared to hope for something that you think you want, only to find out that it's something you didn't even know about?" "Ooh," he said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, I suggest you try it out. God is kind. God does have mercy. And he won't send you off to do something that you really can't cope with. He's more than likely to find you a job in upstream energy, but it may have the odd string attached to it, like, would you please start a prayer group in the office, or will you talk to some of your colleagues about Jesus?" "Ah, I see what you mean." I said, "Well, I hope you do, but it's only any good if you give it a go." It's only any good if you give it a go too. What do you want me to do, Lord? That's the other side of this coin. You will find that if you start the prayer list with what you want me to do for you, Lord, much more effective than if that's at the bottom of the list. Have a think about that. Because it has all sorts of benefits. First and foremost, you are open to God, not putting any conditions on him whatever. And when that happens, you are so open, he can speak to you and you will hear. I don't think he's going to do anything tremendously dramatic, but if he does, that will be wonderful, no matter what age you are. So we have to remember that hope is two-way. If we hope for something, we have to be ready to receive it. If we ask the Lord what he wants us to do for him, that means we are completely open. And our hopes are far more likely to be fulfilled. The blind beggar couldn't see, but he knew what he wanted, and he was open to Jesus doing something. So he yelled. He didn't quite know what to yell, but he needed to get Jesus' attention because he didn't think he could, because he couldn't see. That's all very understandable. So when the Lord says, in answer to your prayers, what do you want me to do? By all means, tell him. But if you start with saying, what can I do for you, Lord? And wait on him. And he says, you can pray with your requests and I will hear them. I think this is an amazing story because it's a miracle, and hope is a miracle. Hope is totally uncontrollable. We can do nothing about it other than expect. Can we expect something to happen that we have no control over, that we cannot understand how it might happen? Or we might understand, but we have no control over it. But let's start off by asking the Lord what we can do for him and see where our hope goes. Our hope is in Jesus. It's not in the world, it's not in money, it's not in bricks and mortar. Our hope for the Hope Center is not about how nice the building is, how clean and tidy it is, how new it is, whether the rooms are the right size. Our hope is in what is going to happen there. Our hope is that people will come to hear the gospel. Our hope is that people will be healed, will be loved, will be welcomed, will be made better people. How? Partly because we're going to ask God what he wants us to do for him over there, as we will do in life. This is not an easy thing to get our heads around, and I'm not sure that I'm explaining it in quite the right way, but I hope you will understand, I have a belief that you will, that hope is very much two-way. Hope's in us. We hope for something through God delivering. So have a look at chapter 18 when you get home and see all the other good things. But reflect on hope and reflect on what can I do for you, Lord? And thank you for what you're doing for me. Amen.